Morning. Great. That's great. Let's open with a little quiet moment of prayer, and then I'll pray as we begin our service this morning. To you, O God, we ascribe glory and honor and dominion and power, for these belong to you by very nature of your person. You are great, and there is none beside thee, O God. There is no other living God, no true God beside you. And Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to worship Him today as Christ's ones, Christians, to bring to Him the offering of praise, the sacrifice, or fruit of our lips. We might bring praise to His name. And Father, we thank you also for the Holy Spirit who dwells in each individual believer, and also collectively in the church, the local church, and the church universal, as it were, as well in this day. We ask that this dwelling place would be one in which we're doing the things we ought to do, as we'll learn in just a few minutes from the text in 1 Timothy. That you'll protect us from doing those things which are displeasing or useless or fruitless in your sight. And we'll give you thanks. Now, Lord, work, I pray, ask by your Spirit that each person would be influenced for good and for the cause of Christ in their hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn 52, 52, To God Be the Glory. I'm going to invite David if he'll come and lead us in that this morning.
Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 52.
To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice.
Right across the page, we'll sing the next song, hymn number 51, Blessed Assurance.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we had a very busy but very good week here for Vacation Bible School. I shared this morning to those in the Sunday school that we took in for the Gibbons family, our missionaries that we're supporting this week, $161.80 in pennies. So that was good. I'm very glad that we had the teens to help us count and roll all, well, not all of those pennies, but many of them. So we're very thankful for their ministry to us. And by the way, some will be heading out tomorrow morning, 9:30 for camp. So be here or, I guess, walk. You'll spend most of the week going and coming that way. But no, we hope you'll be here by about 9:30, and we'll be able to get ready and head out then. So that's what teens are doing tomorrow. But back to Vacation Bible School, I think we just had the best year that we've ever had, and the Lord really provided wonderfully for us. We really had an international flavor to our ministry. We had a lot of Chinese folks that came and brought their children, and others from some other churches, and so we'll be following up with them. But we had contact with over 50 children, and we had the high attendance on any one day was 47 children. And then we had on Friday for the parents program, we had 100 people here in this room hearing Brother Kerwicki give the closing program. And then we had the prizes and final announcements and all that sort of thing. So we just had a really great week of ministry. Dave said, that's really good for a Friday morning to have so many people. And we really enjoyed that. I don't know what else I should say, but it was just great all the way around. And thank you all for your participation. We did have plenty of snacks, just a few left over. And I don't know what else. We gave thanks out to the teens and also to the adult workers on Friday. And I want to thank all of you adults, especially that participated in whatever ways you did. It just everything worked together. And this is one of the highlights for me in the year, even though it's an exhausting week, to see how many people, a little bit help here and a little bit of help there, and everybody participates and it all gets done. And it's just very encouraging to see the church work together that way. On Friday morning, I also had the opportunity to, some of the parents would stay and watch. Some of them would go down the hall and stay in one of the classrooms and just chat with one another. And so I had an opportunity to share, and what I just kind of stuck my head in and say, can I just talk to you guys for a few minutes? And these were all Chinese mothers, and I shared the Word of God with them. I gave an outline of the Bible, and I shared the Gospel with them and answered a couple of their questions. There were three unsaved ladies, three saved ladies there. And so we had ministry with the parents as well as with the children, and that was a great blessing. That also connected up with our desire to reach out to Chinese students coming from China to the university. I mentioned that before. We'll be giving rides to a number of them from the airport to here, and we are planning on some things to continue to maintain a connection with those students. We're expecting that not many of them will be already Christians, and that we want to establish a little friendship and show them love and share the Word of God with them, of course. So we're going to be gearing up for that here, getting some packets ready to give to them and preparing some other events as well. But some of the parents there at the VBS know of our interest in the ministry with the students, and since there, some of them are with the Ann Arbor Chinese Christian Church. They're very encouraged that we are taking an interest in their people. And that's been a burden of mine for years, and we hope that we'll be able to continue to work that burden out in practical ways as we minister to those folks. I mentioned before there's something like 200. Actually, the list is now up to 300 students from China needing rides from the airport. We're covering about 30 of those. And others are covering many others, but there are many people still that don't have rides. They'll have to, if they don't get one, they'll have to hire a cab or some other service to do that. And so I had one email last night say, hey, I looked at the spreadsheet. I saw you're picking up somebody else from my flight. Can I come along? And I said, sure, there's room. There happened to be room still. We're getting tight on some of the runs to be able to hold all students and luggage in the church van or whatever, but we'll work all of that out. I'm sure the Lord will provide us help on that. So just a couple of updates on those kinds of ministries. Tonight at 6 o'clock, please join us for a little more in the book of Acts, chapter 7 in particular. And I hope to share that with you this evening around our Bible study. I mentioned tomorrow's camp outing here at 9:30. And then Wednesday, we will have a Wednesday dinner for those of you that want to come, 5:45. If you could just let me or my wife know that you'll be coming, we'd really appreciate that. Then we have the Men's Prayer Fellowship on Saturday. An outreach is planned for the art fair, and I'm going to have to ask you to see Ben Carnes on that. He is our outreach art fair coordinator. He didn't know he had that title, but he does now. So he has always been burdened about that art fair and the nonprofit and religion section to go and talk to people there and share the gospel with them. And so he needs some help, and hopefully you can participate with him in that as well. Then next Sunday evening, we have the Singspiration at 6:30. So our service normally at 6 will be shifted to 6:30. We're responsible to bring the main course, but it's really finger food main course. So then Hiawatha will bring dessert, right? I have that right? Okay, so that's reversed of what we normally do because the location is reversed. So just do everything reversed and you'll be fine. So you can see ahead there to the events in August. I want to just highlight the one on August 18th. The Kevin and Emily Bush family have invited us to their home on a Saturday at 5 o'clock. Young marrieds and families to their home for a cookout. And you can see some of the details there. Also got word from Pastor Anderson yesterday evening, or yesterday morning actually. I wasn't there to look at it in the morning, but he received our gift. The mission actually received it and sent him a letter about it. We were able to send them $1,000 to support their work, and he writes a thank you note here for him and Martha to us, and just wants to say thanks for our generosity, and we really appreciate that, brother. I wish you could have been with us the whole day. We took him and his wife to our home and had lunch, and we sat around the table pretty much the whole afternoon and talked and talked about ministry shop, as it were, for us. And that was just greatly enjoyable for me. So the whole day was very great back there. 24th of June is when that was already, a couple weeks back. All right. I think I've gotten all the announcements. Is that true? Okay. I'm going to invite the men to come forward and take up your offering then for the Lord's work. And looking forward, Ashley, to your ministry as well. Thank you so much. That's so nice. That nice, quiet ministry of music. That's great. Let's pray and thank God for the offering that He's led you all to give in support of the work. Brother Joseph, could you lead us in prayer? Thank you, gentlemen, and thank you for that fine prayer, Joseph. I'd like to read 1 Timothy chapter 4. Really, what I'll do is I'll start back in chapter 3, verse 14. And then through chapter 4, just to get a little more context of where we're at in the book. Here, 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Before I have prayer, just let me mention a couple of things that I've forgot. If you're visiting, I'm not sure if we have any visitors today, but make sure you get one of those yellow cards that's in the back there. The deacons should have passed one of those to you. And also in the bulletin, remember those prayer sheets? I've been seeing fewer and fewer of those. Now, that doesn't mean that I have anything less to pray about. I don't think it means you have anything less to pray about. It's just that you're not writing it down. So if you would, make sure to do that and drop those in the offering plate or hand them to me on the way out. And then I can know specific things for which I can pray. But let me just lead in prayer just now. We have... Oh, yeah. Okay, I'll take care of that. That's something to do, not necessarily to pray about. But we'll pray. We'll pray. And we do want to pray. There's something about Kobiak. We need to pray for that ministry. Last year and years past, we've had good results from the ministry and people having, making spiritual decisions to follow Christ. And that's what we want this year as well. So let's pray for that, among other things. Father, we do commit to you the rest of this service. We ask, O Lord, that you will take our ministry and multiply it and cause it to grow and just infiltrate more and more lives in our community and those surrounding areas as well. For one, we just pray for the Vacation Bible School. We ask, dear Lord, that you will take the teaching that was given and all the lesson materials and papers sent home and Bibles that were given out and help those things to be utilized well in the lives of these young people. We pray that you'll bring some to faith, whether this past week, this coming week, or in time to come, because of the seed that has been planted and the foundation that has been built in the Word of God. And we thank you for Brother Kurowicki and his diligent work, and for all the volunteers and everybody who did what I think is the pattern in the Bible, that the church comes together to do these works of ministry, and not just one person is credited with all the work, but ultimately you, Lord, by working in the hearts of your people to do your work. And so we give you the praise and honor for that. We pray for camp this coming week and the next, that some important and eternal decisions will be made in the lives of our young people, that they will be minded to give of themselves to you and to follow you, whatever you want them to do in life, wherever they are and whatever that might be. Help none to resist the work of the Spirit of God as they go away to spend some concentrated time in chapel services and in rest and activities and different things that are not the normal for everyday life for them. We ask, Lord, that you'd work in them. For each of the 6 young ladies and the 4 young men that are going from our church, Father, if one or more are not saved, truly we pray that they will realize that and you will work in their heart. You know who they are. You know who belongs to you and who doesn't. And so we pray your work to be there. And some, Lord, need to decide to step away from some of the things the world is throwing at them. We pray that they will also do that as well. We pray, Lord, for the Smith family that's out traveling today. We ask that you'll bless them as they meet with family and minister in that regard to them out in the west side. Father, please pray for anyone else here in the church who is not well or can't be with us today for one reason or another. Some of us have problems that are made known. Others have not felt comfortable to share the difficulties that they have in their life. We pray for one and all. We ask that your grace will be seen by each one to be sufficient for the trials that we face. And Lord, this morning we want to pray for our missionaries. We pray for other churches as well that are like-minded in faith and practice with us. I want to pray especially, as I was thinking earlier this morning, for the ministry at Hiawatha and Pastor Wickert, that you would give him full health and strength to be able to preach the Word, and that the people there, like here, will gladly receive the Word of God. And we pray likewise for Faithway and for Tri-Lakes and other churches that we know in this area. Strengthen their ministries and others in different time zones across the world. We pray for the Gibbons and the Gosens and the Protos and, Lord, for the McMahons and the Reddys and the Mathams. All these folks, for the Dodelaires as well, all busy in Bible teaching and church planting work. And Lord, as we talked about earlier this morning, I pray that you would lay a burden on our hearts to be involved in the work of evangelism and church planting, whether it's here in Ann Arbor or in some neighboring community. that each one of us would be actively involved in the work that you've called us to do. Thank you for clearly delineating that work so that we don't have any doubt about what it is and what we should be doing. But Lord, we feel the pressure, the tension internally that perhaps we are not doing all that we need to be, that you call us to do. And I pray that you help us to set aside things that are less important, things that are not at all important, and instead focus on those things of God, the things of heaven, and not on this temporal matter that faces us all here. We'll give you thanks. We pray the preaching of the Word will be powerful in each life. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, one other announcement about Kobiak, just for you teens that are going tomorrow. Make sure you bring a lunch with you. We will just stop halfway or so and gobble and go. And so bring that bag lunch along with you, maybe a bottle of water, whatever else that you need with that. Okay, I'm going to invite my wife if she'll share with us the ministry of music that she has this morning. Thank you, Naomi.
Which we all must face. Who should I trust in? Who should have first place? Christ is the answer, the only true way. Give Him your life, your all, and you'll hear Him say, be still and know that I am your God, your refuge, your strength, and your help. The mountains may shake, and waters may roar. I am your God forevermore. Prospers and right seems to fail, when false friends mock me, the wicked prevail. I look to Jesus, His promise is sure. Eternal gifts await for those who endure. Be still and know that I am your God, your refuge, your strength, and your hope. The mountains may shake, and waters may roar. I am your God forevermore. For God's on His throne, and though sinners reap where the righteous have sown, I know that God has a plan in it all. Soon He'll return and the wicked shall fall. Be still and know that I am your God, your refuge, your strength, and your hope. The mountain
Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 22, The Church's One Foundation. Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 22. The children can be dismissed at this time.
I'll be speaking again this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, then could turn there to follow along. 1 Timothy chapter 3. My desire is to say no more, no less than the propositions given to us here in the text of Scripture, to elucidate those or explain them in a helpful way, I hope, this morning, so that we can understand what we're reading. If I could be like Philip and come alongside you as you ride in your chariot like the Ethiopian official and say, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, I need somebody to guide me. And I'll try to be that this morning as we read together verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3. We've alluded to these verses a number of times already as they set the context for the words that came before and after. We mentioned about the role of men and women and prayer in the church and these sorts of things, the elders and deacons. And this is all in the context of particularly a local church like Fellowship Bible Church here. But we come now to the actual text of this, and we'll look at it in a little bit more detail this morning to understand the setting that Paul intends for this to apply in. First of all, we're going to look at the purpose of Paul's writing. What he's trying to do is to get us to see ultimately that the church has to conduct itself properly so that it can do a proper job of upholding the truth before a lost and dying world. He starts by giving this purpose in verses 14 and 15 by saying, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, the setting of the letter, we've mentioned this before, I believe, in our first message, which was about 15 or so weeks ago. So it bears repeating, I think, because if I had to review it a little bit, I'm sure you all do too. Where is Paul? What is he doing here? When was he writing? Well, it seems like sometime after the events recorded in Acts 28. Remember, Paul spent 2 years there as a prisoner, at least two, as recorded in Acts 28. And it seems that after that point, he is writing this letter to Timothy. We don't see another point in the book of Acts, the early history of the church, in which Timothy was left in Ephesus and Paul writing to him. So apparently sometime after that, Paul is still going about his itinerant ministry after this first imprisonment. This is what I understand to have happened, although we would love to have more details on this, but we're trying to put it together as well as we can here. And he hopes to return to Ephesus very soon. That seems to be a common place for Paul. He's been there, he was there many times, several times, and once for a very long time, teaching and preaching and establishing the church there. But Paul doesn't know if on his travels he's going to be able to make it. You know about traveling, don't you? It takes a lot of work and planning to travel. Where are we going to, how are we going to get from A to B? Where are we going to stay that night? Where are we going to go the next day, right? It takes work to do that. That's today, when you can go to www.whatever and set it all up, right? Well, imagine for the Apostle Paul, no airplanes, no cars, and he's saying, "I'm not sure if I'll be able to get there as soon as I'd like, but I'm going to try." And so his travel may be delayed. And so he's written some things and sent them on ahead. Apparently he has a messenger he can send these letters on ahead with, or a postal system that would get them there quicker than he would be able to arrive himself. Now, he seems to have the idea here that writing is sufficient for the need at hand, but not the best way to solve the issues or to do the instruction that he would like to do for Timothy and for the church there where he is. You know that that can be the case in our lives too. Sometimes we have to settle for something in writing when it might be better to do something in person, especially when there's a conflict. Writing an email doesn't always cut it, does it? Now, obviously, writing is not off limits. I mean, look at what we have. We have writing here, and it's been a very helpful and profitable for us as believers and throughout the history of the church. But it seems like he's saying, "I'd like to write, or I'd like to come rather than write. But since I'm maybe going to be delayed, I got to write this on ahead to make sure that at least the problems are dealt with in a judicious and quick fashion." I think John had the same idea in one of his letters, didn't he? "I have many things to write to you, but I hope not to do that with pen and ink, but to come and see you personally and talk to you about this." So think about that when you're in a issue with a person. What should I write? I think about that stuff sometimes. Sometimes a personal approach wouldn't work. Other times it would work just fine. There's just different ways to do it. But think about this. Paul does and recognizes that there's a difference in the two kinds of ways of instructing. Now, but his concern was pressing enough that he felt like he had to write in order to treat the problems quickly that were in the church in Ephesus. And he knew the church very well, having been there as effectively a pastoral person. And I think this gives us a little applicable truth here. Don't let problems fester in the church. If they need to be dealt with, deal with them. And if you have to do that in person, or if you have to do that in writing, or whatever way it takes, do something. Don't just sit there and let it, you know, go on and on and on, but treat the problem, as Paul does here, so that Timothy would know what he needs to do. Now, here's the purpose statement of Paul's letter. It's in verse 15. So he deals kind of with all this travel stuff. And then he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Here it is, literally. I say literally translated, just kind of word for word. In order that you, that's a singular you, Timothy, know how it is necessary in the house of God to behave. So that you, Timothy, know how it is necessary in the house of God for you to behave. This is an obligation on Pastor Tim here, Pastor Timothy, as to how he needs to conduct himself. And I think by extension, it's how the whole church needs to conduct itself. So it is a singular you, but I bet you if you have a newer translation, it's going to say something about how people need to conduct themselves in the church. Look at it and see. You might see that in your translation if you have one different than the New King James here. It is you, though, singular. So Paul lays this on Timothy and says, look, this is number one, your responsibility. This is how you're supposed to conduct yourself and how, what you're supposed to teach, what you're supposed to do. And how did that work out? What was that stuff that he was supposed to do? Well, look at chapter 1. Deal with false teaching. Look at chapter 2. I exhort, first of all, that prayers and, you know, have prayer in your church. Look at the rest of chapter 2. What are men supposed to do in the church? Teach them that. What are women supposed to do in the church? Teach them that. Chapter 3. What is an elder supposed to look like when you put an elder into place in the church? What about a deacon when you, you know, nominate somebody for the office? What do they have to be like? And then on in chapter 4, as we read, there's going to be false teaching. You've got to instruct the brothers in these things. You have to not be captivated by things like bodily exercise, worldly things, but rather godliness and faith and meekness. And you have to not neglect your gifts. You have to teach and give attention to the reading of the word in the church and exhortation into doctrine or teaching and so on. We don't have to go through the whole thing. You can read it as well, but this is what Timothy is supposed to be all about in the church. This is a moral obligation for Timothy. His instructions for doing church work come right from the Bible, from 1 Timothy and elsewhere in the Scriptures. That is our rule book, our playbook in the church, if you will. Not lots of other resources, but the Bible. Think about this as an obligation on Timothy. He is under an ought. You ought to do this. And these are obligations the whole book is full of. It doesn't... It should, I think, in our minds, raise the level of importance of the authority of God's Word. That it's not one source among many that we can go to in order to get instruction for how to do church. But it is the source. The apostolic teaching is the source. It is the rule of faith and practice. I'll have something more to say about this in just a moment. So that's the purpose of Paul's writing. Secondly, look at the place of Timothy's conduct. I call it a place. It's really a people, or it's the church. In verse 15, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, just for a moment, that word house, the house of God. If you think in the Old Testament, what was the house of God in the Old Testament? The tabernacle and then the temple. Now, think back to Solomon's prayer, dedication of the temple. What did he say? The temple, this earthly temple cannot contain you, O God, because neither the heavens or the heavens of the heavens can contain you. You're infinite. So we understand when we say house of God, this isn't like a temple where a little God lives and that's all the place that He is. But it's a special place of His dwelling, a place that He specially marked out. It defines it then in the next part here where it says, which is the church of God, of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we know the house of God is not the tabernacle or temple anymore. God has done away with that as His special dwelling place. It is rather the church. Each local church and the whole church together that is on the earth is a special dwelling place of God. How does that work? Look in Ephesians and other places. The Bible tells us that when we get saved, the Spirit of God takes up residence in a special ministry way in our lives and works in us for salvation and sanctification. He does that for every single believer. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. If you do have the Spirit, you are a believer. You don't have to speak in tongues to show you have the Spirit. You don't have to do any kind of other thing. God just simply gives the Spirit of God as a gift to you when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Now, so the Spirit of God dwells in us individually. And then we've got to think now at a kind of meta level here, one level up. If He dwells in us individually when we gather together as living stones in the church, what is He? He's dwelling in the whole church as a body. And so if we recognize that, I think it's going to save us from a lot of silly and stupid behavior. Don't you know that you are bought with a price and that your body belongs to the Lord, the Spirit of God's dwelling in you? What should you do then? Glorify God in your body, right? That's a real good sanctification verse for us individually. But it's also for the whole church. Glorify God in the church, in the dwelling place that He has in the church. This is the house of God, the church. Now, here's the thing. Here's the connection with the previous part that we just talked about. Why ought you to conduct yourself in the certain ways that He's been told in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6? Why should you conduct yourself that way? Well, let me just illustrate it this way. If you were in the Old Testament, would you just kind of walk into the temple and say, "Hi, I'm here for a Saturday service. You know, what do I do next?" You would never do that. Certainly you wouldn't go into the Holy of Holies, right? Only the high priest could do that once a year. There is a certain reverence and a certain atmosphere about the temple. You didn't just go in there and do whatever you wanted to. The oughtness of Timothy's conduct, the moral obligation that's laid on him, is because this is the house of God we're talking about. This is the church. This is the place where the living God dwells. You don't just go in there and just, you know, be silly and do all kinds of crazy things. You behave yourself because this is the house of the living God. So it really forms here an explanation as to why we ought to obey or behave ourselves in the certain ways in the church. The church is not just another social club where we make up the rules as we go, or do whatever we want or whatever feels good. The church also is not a corporation where we do things like other businesses. There are certain divine imperatives for how the church is to conduct its business. Sometimes today the church looks to business for how it can improve its own ministry. But as I was thinking about this last night as I was falling asleep, I said to myself, I've got to remember to put this in my notes for tomorrow. It's totally backwards. Why are we looking to business? The business should be looking to us. They want to know how to run a good business. They should look at the church and say, that's how you run a good business. Integrity and leadership and purity and upright morals and all of those kinds of things. They should be looking to us, not us to them. Too many times these things get totally upside down and somehow we think, no, it's okay. It's not okay. The Bible is our rule for conduct in the church and the businesses can look to us for a model, that's fine, but we look to the Bible for our model, for how it should run. The church, it says, is the house of God. Ephesians 2:22 reminds us that this is the case. I've mentioned much of this already. Local churches are a dwelling place of God. It's the church of the living God, the only one and true God. I had the privilege to teach some of those parents, that as I mentioned, that there is only one God. Other gods are, I've kind of put them in two categories. One, figments of our imagination, or two, demons masquerading as gods. That's really all they are. And some are both. I mean, I don't make it my life to study false gods, but that's all they are. Paul says that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. That's where I get that idea of demons being active in these false religions. We have the only true and living God. We don't worship a dead deity or a piece of rock or metal. God is real and alive. And He has expectations of holy conduct in His people. He expects His dwelling place on the earth to be clean, to be comfortable for Him, a place to dwell. And not necessarily comfortable for us, but comfortable for Him, I would say, if we're God-centered in our thoughts and ministry. Although I should add, what is a better place for you to be than with God's people? When I said it's not necessarily comfortable for us, it is comfortable. It should be comfortable for us. We should delight to be with God's people, wherever that is, whether it's in this building or somewhere else, in a home or anywhere else. It's just a respite. It's a delightful resting place from the things that are out there in the world, you know. Well, it's the church of the living God. Now, I want to spend a little time on this phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth, because that's another description here of the church. It's a house, it's the church of the living God, and it's the pillar and ground of the truth. Briefly, let me just say, and I'll get to this again in a moment, but I think pillar and ground really combine to make one idea. I'm not going to break these down and say, well, it's a pillar, and then go into all of that, and then it's a ground, and go into all of that. It's a pillar and ground of the truth. Now, sometimes the verse is used in a bad way to indicate a priority between the church and the Word of God, or the truth, to indicate that whichever came first must have been the origin of the second, or at least gave the authoritative stamp on the second. So the debate is sort of cast like a chicken and egg problem. Which came first, the chicken or the egg, the Bible or the church? And then whichever one came first, well, the chicken came first. So that means the egg came second, not only came second, but came out of the chicken. Think about it this way. If you think about this in a chicken and egg way, if the Bible came first, then you would say, well, the church came out of the Bible. On the other hand, if you say the church came first, then you would scratch your head and say, well, the Bible must have come out of the church. Or at least, as I said, the church is the one that lets us know that, yeah, this is really a Bible book, or this is part of the Bible. Catholics hold to that kind of view, which practically gives them two authorities, the Bible on the one hand and church tradition on the other, the Bible and the church coexisting theoretically side by side, but it never works that way. For example, as Schaeffer said, nature ate up grace. Whenever you put an authority equal to the Bible next to it, you know, you got the Bible and science, for example. It never turns out that it stays that way. Science always trumps, or nature always trumps, or tradition trumps the Bible, you know. It seems to always end up that way. But anyway, if you cast the question or the problem here from the beginning as a chicken and egg problem, you're not right to begin with. The whole line of argumentation is false. It's totally an invalid way to think because it's oversimplified. Chronologically, the Old Testament part of the Bible came first. And the church had nothing to do with the establishment of that as the Word of God. The church didn't even exist. The Old Testament was well established as God's Word for hundreds of years before the church came into being. Then, of course, the church began. And then the rest of the Bible, the New Testament, was inscripturated. So you can't simply say one came before the other. Okay, put that aside. The church was started before the New Testament was written. But it was started based on the revelation that God gave through the apostles, who then wrote it down in the New Testament. The revelation was given by Jesus and by the Spirit of God, and so that the church was founded upon Christ and aided and abetted, if you will, by the revelation of God through the apostles. The reality here is that the church did not give us the Bible. Nor did the church give us the New Testament part of the Bible, and nor did the Bible give us the church, per se. You see that? There's no... One of them's not a chicken and one of them's not an egg, in other words. Rather, Jesus said that He would build the church, and He started it by the Holy Spirit, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2, you recall. The Bible came by the Holy Spirit as well, through the miracle of inspiration. Inspiration, by the way, is that miracle by which God superintended the human authors so that they would write exactly, without error, fully what He wanted them to write. So, the Spirit of God gave us the Bible, if you will, and the Spirit of God started the church, if you will. So, the chicken is God, and He had two eggs, not just one. The Bible and the church both. And so we're careful not to make the church the source or origin or validator, if you will, of the truth, as if God needed a second party to do that. The Word of God is self-authenticating and self-attesting in that regard. The Bible gives us the rules for the church today. A little hypothetical thought experiment. If there was a deserted island with a bunch of people that know nothing, and they found a Bible, could they start a church? Absolutely. If they didn't have a Bible, could they start a church? They had no collective memory of what the church was supposed to be like. They had no infallible collective memory as to what the church was supposed to be ordered like. Would they be able to do it? Nope. Got to have the Bible. You've got to have the Bible. What I'm trying to say is, in matter of priority today, the Bible has to come first. Because without it, you can't do anything. You have to have revelation of God to know what He wants you to do. Now, we should also note that this text says the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. It doesn't say the church is the truth. Right? It says the church is the pillar and ground of it. The church does something for the truth. Now, what is this pillar and ground? The picture I have in my mind is a huge foundation stone with a majestic pillar on it, upholding a structure of a building. Upholding here in this case, metaphorically, we're speaking not about real buildings, obviously, but it's upholding and advocating for the truth in the world. It's undergirding it, if you will, in that way. It's really holding up a sign. It's holding high the truth and being an advocate for it. The church, in its practice and its proclamation, is upholding God's Word. It's upholding the truth of God, and when we depart from that, then we're departing from what we should do. Now, if it's upholding that truth, let's do another thought experiment. What happens if the church disappears? Does the truth disappear? Does the truth change? No. It's objective and settled. The Word of God is settled, the Bible teaches us. It doesn't change the truth one bit. The truth would not crumble to the ground if the church disappeared. In fact, the church will disappear one day. It's called the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The world will lose its greatest advocate for the truth in that way. It will lose its the ones who are this pillar and ground upholding the truth for all to see in its practice and its proclamation. But it will not do one bit of damage to the truth itself, only remove its best advocate and supporter, if you will. Okay, number three. So we've looked at the purpose of Paul's writing and the place of Timothy's behavior and conduct, and now the proclamation of the mystery, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then there, this sixfold repetition, or it's a hymn, or it's a creed, a confession of faith. Paul has just said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the truth? What truth are we talking about? Well, it's the mystery of godliness is what we're talking about. Let me introduce it this way. First of all, it says it's without controversy. That is, it's undeniable. It's without question. It's the truth that we confess as believers. All believers confess this truth as Christians. It's not... how do I want to say it? Anybody who is a believer doesn't confess less than this. You know what I mean? They don't take any of the... They subtract out from this list of six things, if you will. They confess all of these without controversy. This is a universal. Secondly, it's a great mystery, it says. The mystery is the same kind of mystery back in verse 9 of... what was it? Chapter 2? Whoops, I'm not in the right book here. Chapter 2... 3:9. It's about the deacons. These deacons are holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Remember I said that mystery there has the biblical meaning of something that was a mystery but now is revealed. How could you hold on to a mystery, something you don't know? Well, it's not that. It's that these deacons are holding on to the faith, that revealed truth that God has given in the Old Testament to the Jews and through the Jews in the New Testament to us. It's a mystery that has been revealed, disclosed, uncovered. And it's a mystery that concerns godliness. It's a mystery of our faith. Some of your translations say something maybe like the mystery of the Christian religion. Well, that's maybe the New English translation. I'm not really fond of that, but there's others. The mystery of the Christian faith. It's the mystery of the Christian religion, if you will, although I know we use that term advisedly. We don't really have a religion. We have a relationship with the Lord. But if we could just call the whole system as a religion, we might use that term. The point is that the Christian faith is revealing this matter of piety, godliness, devoutness. I'm on page 4 of the notes, which revolves around and is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Without doubt, undeniably, this mystery is a great mystery. It's a great revelation. It's about piety. It's about godliness. Or, you know, really, it's not just about teaching. It's about living. And then as I introduce these again, one more point. This collection of six statements concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I am well aware that the opening word here, whether it's God or who, is a debated point. That's a matter of textual criticism. Some manuscripts that are not as old have God, and others, older ones, have who there. But let me just ask you, if you read this without bias, who is it talking about? Who is manifested in the flesh? Who is taken up into glory and everything in between? It's Jesus. We're talking about the Son of God here. There's no need to get caught up on senseless debates about a textual issue when the point is clear. We got to get to the point. This is the Son of God who came in the incarnation in the flesh. You know, all Christians have to agree that Jesus came in the flesh. You know how I know that? 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Anybody that confesses that Jesus came in the flesh is of God. Anybody that confesses not that He came in the flesh is not of God. This is a fundamental, this is essential to the Christian faith, the incarnation. Now it says, justified in the Spirit is the second part of our creedal confession here, what we believe. I think that means that He was vindicated. Most translations have it that way. Whether in the public proclamation of the Spirit of God at His baptism, God, you know, speaking from heaven and the Spirit of God descending like a dove, or through the written Word of God, which is inspired by the Spirit of God, vindicating, making clear, proclaiming this Jesus, the Spirit of God testifies of Jesus. Number three, He was seen by angels at His birth, during His life, in His ministry, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at His death, resurrection. The whole life of Jesus was observed very carefully by the angelic hosts. They joined in the Holy Spirit in becoming witnesses to the truth. Remember, Peter says they long to look into and understand these things which we participate in. What a privilege that we have as Christians to be able to do that. And the angels look on in wonder and glory that this has happened to sinful human beings, that God has done this work through the Son of God. Number four, preached among the Gentiles. Well, thank God for that. As far as I know, I'm as Gentile as they come, and I'm born again. And I thank God that the gospel was preached among the Gentiles. Philip moved out to Samaria. Peter went out to see Cornelius in Caesarea. Paul went out to cover the whole part of the north and east of the Mediterranean part of the Roman Empire. And so it went throughout the world until this day. Preached among the Gentiles, this Jesus. He's believed on in the world. By the time 1 Timothy was written here, 60s AD, Paul could say people all the way around the Mediterranean know of Him. Not only in Jerusalem and up in Turkey and in starting in Europe and over to Rome and on to Spain, but perhaps even in North Africa as well at that time. The whole world under Roman domination, and it just was spreading and spreading. Believed on in the world and finally ascended up into heaven, or taken up into heaven. Tonight we'll look at Acts 7, Lord willing. We see there, if we get to the end of the chapter, it's 50-some verses, but Stephen stood when he was about to be killed, remember, and he saw in heaven, God opened a little vision for him, and he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that's where Jesus is even now. Christianity is more than this, but it's no less than this. Many other things as well. Christ died for our sins, and He rose again from the dead. That would be, if you want to just continue on and write a, you know, in your mind a few more essential things, you could add those in your mind there. But these are included here, perhaps known by the church in Ephesus already, but a good summary of basic Christian belief. So, this is the kind of truth that we proclaim as a church. This truth demands that we conduct ourselves in an appropriate fashion. We're here to uphold the truth of God in the world. If we don't practice the truth of God, if we don't proclaim the truth of God, if we don't adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, with good behavior, if we don't teach it carefully and accurately and fully, what are we doing here? As somebody has said from this pulpit before, might as well pack it up and go home. Why are we here? Well, we're supposed to conduct ourselves in the house of God to be a support for the truth, the gospel, the mystery of godliness, the Christian faith. That's why we're here, to proclaim it and to practice it. And I hope that we do successfully as we move forward in our day and age. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us this passage of Scripture to remind us what we're here for, why we are in this place, why Fellowship Bible Church is here, why any church is where they are. I ask that You help us to practice and proclaim the truth, to be a proper support, to uphold it, to be a pillar, as the text says, for You, O God. Another text in the Bible kind of reminds me of this one. It says, I'd rather be a pillar, as it were, in the house of God than that dwell in the tents of wickedness. Father, help us in that way to be your servants. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.